where we are in a series called Infinite God, Puny Kings. We are in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, and this is a topical series, so we won't be examining all the very important parts of this great chapter in the book of Exodus, but we'll be trying to focus on the Pharaoh and the way God handles the Pharaoh of Egypt. For those of you who are in my Sunday school class, I don't want to repeat too much. We're studying Exodus there, but we do want to build some history. And so I'm sorry if a lot of this is repeated. Hopefully it will be a little different in sermon form, but I want you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Children, here are your questions for this evening. First, what country did the pharaohs rule? 2, how were God's people treated when they were in Egypt? 3, what did God do to deliver his people? 4, what did God do to deliver his people from sin, the devil, and death? Exodus chapter 3, hear the word of God. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. You have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. When you have brought the people of Egypt out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what is being done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver, gold, and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Almighty God, the great I Am, Yahweh, King forever, we worship you. You are the one true and living God. And Lord, even as we come to your word, we know that we have heard your voice from your word that you've breathed out to us. Lord, what an awesome thing that is to have your very word before us. And what an awesome and terrifying thing it is to preach your word. And so we pray for your help, for both the preacher, that you would send your Holy Spirit, and the hearers, that we would hear well, that we would give heed to what you say and respond appropriately to what we'll learn from your holy word tonight. Speak to us, we humbly ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the setting of our passage is the fact that the people of God are in Egypt. And there's a backstory that's very important for us to remember. Remember that Joseph's murderous brothers, because of jealousy, sold him, that Joseph eventually landed up in Egypt. And that in time, through a whole series of providences that set off a long string of notable providences that land Joseph in Egypt, there are also a number of things that bring him to the height of power. We might say he happens to become the most powerful man in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, which also means he was the second most powerful man in the world at the time, Egypt being the greatest power in the world. In time, because famine strikes, the nation of Israel needs to move down to Egypt. Egypt was the breadbasket of the world, and while famine hit everywhere else, there was food in Egypt, and Joseph was in charge of the food. And so, if you know the backstory, they come down into Egypt. Joseph reveals himself to his dumbfounded brothers, and things go quite well for a while. As Jacob and his family move into Egypt, humanly speaking, things go very well. However, they're living among the gods. They're living in a community that worships just about everything, that has a little god to represent everything on the face of the earth and in the sky. They have their whole picture of creation and eternity and everything often depicted by the strangest little kinds of gods you can imagine. That was a problem because Israel was very fickle at very many times, and they had a propensity to start to worship the gods of the people around them. So they weren't in the place where God wanted them. The other problem is they were also under a ruler who considered himself to be a god or a representation of God. Considering himself a god, the people considering him a god, or at least the leaders convincing the people that he was a god. In other words, the Pharaoh. And so they're among multiple false gods. They're under this ruler that considers himself a god. It's not a good situation, but it's workable. They're doing okay. They have food, but it's not where God's people need to be, and it's not where God intended them to be, at least for very long. That is, if you can see 430 years is not very long. They were supposed to be in the promised land, the land of milk and honey. We even read that promise in our passage. They also weren't in a good spiritual setting, a good spiritual situation, because they needed to be in a place where they could worship their God freely, according to the way that God had directed to them, the principles that he had designed for worship. And so we find God's people in this situation. Now, there's a lot going on. Tonight we want to give attention to the pharaohs in particular and the way that God deals with them, these pharaohs, these kings of ancient Egypt. So think about these pharaohs. We're interested in those who interacted with God's people. As we read the history of redemption, we're most interested in the rulers in this whole series who interacted with God's people and the way that God dealt with them. The Pharaohs, so used to preaching on Pharisees. The Pharaohs had this great dynasty that spanned 3,000 plus years, over 170 pharaohs, beginning with Narmer and down to Cleopatra, who committed suicide in 30 BC, 30 years before the coming of Christ. We first meet the pharaohs in Genesis. Remember, Abram is traveling around. He, because of a famine, also has to go down to Egypt. And because his wife, Sarah, is so amazingly beautiful, absolutely striking, he knows that if a ruler, as rulers often do, sees this beautiful woman, he's going to take her as his own. Now, the pharaohs had enough respect to know that you don't take someone's wife. But remember, Abram has said, tell them you're my sister. And so they get into Egypt, and Pharaoh takes Sarah to himself, into his household. He heaps a bunch of stuff on Abraham, but a plague reveals to him that Sarah is Abraham's wife. And so Pharaoh calls out Abraham, tells him to please leave, get out of here, and Abram leaves with a bunch of goods, and he's actually blessed, even in the midst of his folly. Well, then we meet a different Pharaoh, again later. We meet Pharaoh when Joseph is sold into Egypt. When Joseph ends up there, this Pharaoh is favorable to Joseph. Eventually, he brings him into his household. As I've already said, the whole family of Joseph comes down. Israel ends up in Egypt. Israel prospers and grows, and things go pretty well. They're being fed. They're relatively safe. But then things change. And here's where we begin to see this position of Pharaoh to be the position of opposition to God and his kingdom. Fair to say that in an earthly sense, Pharaoh represents the devil. And if you look at all the religion of their day, if you look at what he thought of himself, if you look at his actions towards God's people, you understand that he's in this position as the ruler of darkness. And there's going to be a clash with him and God, and it will come through this person, Moses. But Pharaoh is in this position, and he begins to oppress the people of Israel. Reminded once again that these earthly conflicts that we read about in the Old Testament are reflecting a bigger picture of spiritual warfare, representing greater battles. And when we think of it in those terms, and we think of Pharaoh trying to fight against God and fight against his people, we can't help but think of Pharaoh as this puny little king ruler, almost like a child, God as this child holding up this tiny little bug, or as Gulliver holding up a tiny little Lilliputian. And yet on such a grander scale, this magnificent scale of the eternal God and this little tiny Pharaoh being that thinks he's a God, but he in the end is nothing. Now, remember, we're not just talking about one Pharaoh, so we don't confuse things. We'll just say Pharaoh. But there's this whole series of Pharaohs even that we meet in the Bible. And so we meet this one Pharaoh that's in the position of the enemy of God, the main enemy of God on earth and against his people. Some of the Pharaohs were worse than others. Some were favorable, but we start to see there's these very evil, thoroughly evil rulers, these nemesises in opposition to God and his people, these kings of darkness. And they're corrupt. And they're thoroughly powerful. And so we meet one Pharaoh at the time of the birth of Moses who was thoroughgoingly wicked. One example that is a very contemporary example that this Pharaoh thought it was okay to kill a baby when it comes out of the womb. Isn't that chillingly contemporary? But for his own purposes, he would do that, or ordered that these Hebrew babies would be killed, because the nation of Israel at this point was growing strong and he saw them as a threat. And even though he's oppressing them with slavery and bondage, they're growing and multiplying. Kill the babies. He commands it. We know the wonderful story of the two Hebrew midwives who say, well, it just can't happen. These babies come out way too fast. And they actually become Old Testament heroes, and they're blessed by God because of it. But Pharaoh is not going to be stopped. So now he commands that all the male babies be thrown into the Nile to die. And there's all kinds of things in the background there about what they thought about the Nile and life and death and all these things. Very significant. They're throwing these babies into the Nile. But this is one wicked Pharaoh. One wicked Pharaoh. But we know the wonderful stroke of God's providence. This little baby, who's born of Levite parents, is put in this little miniature ark and floating in the water. And lo and behold, it just so happens that a daughter of Pharaoh stumbles across this baby, recognizes that it's a Hebrew baby, just so happens that this baby's sister happens to be nearby. And she engages Pharaoh's daughter and says, you want somebody to nurse this baby? His mother, in other words. And so Moses is raised in this Hebrew household up until a certain age. Then he's brought into Pharaoh's household. And this Moses becomes probably the most significant character in the whole Old Testament. Moses had many great traits, but he also was a sinner. Moses thought that he was ready to deliver his people, and when he sees an Egyptian slave driver beating a Hebrew, he rises up and he kills this Egyptian, thinking he's going to deliver the people. But he's found out, so he has to flee to Midian. And so he is out there being a shepherd, but all the while God is preparing him to be the deliverer of his people. It's all a part of God's design. Something happened before our passage that's very important. If you go to chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. God knew. He knew the plight of his people. And this is all a part of his design. But there's something significant that happens here that we have to take note of. This Pharaoh dies and goes to hell. And another Pharaoh rises to the surface. And he's as bad as the first, but it's all still part of God's design to deliver his people. It will be by his hand and in his time, his way. There will be a process. Moses has to be prepared. Moses has to be ready to go down and meet Pharaoh face to face, this most powerful man in the world. God is going to show his glory. God is going to deliver his people. God is going to destroy his enemies. It's going to be all God, but he's going to use Moses. And Moses has to be ready. He has to be prepared in many different ways, but the number one thing among many is that Moses will need to have a real grasp himself on who God is. And I would say that that's really what we need to have a grasp on over all things is who God is. And so we have this scene that I read, and I won't elaborate on it too much, but we have this scene where Moses, you might say, is minding his own business, and then there's this bush that's on fire, but the bush isn't being consumed, and an angel of the Lord meets him and starts speaking to him. And Moses wants to know who it is, and it turns out that this is the eternal God who has no end, there manifest in this angel of God himself. And Moses is interacting with the Lord God Almighty. He wants to know who he is. He wants to know who he's supposed to tell the people of Israel he is. He wants to know who he's supposed to tell Pharaoh this God is. And that's where we have the wonderful statement, I am. I am who I am. I am God. There is no other. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah in some of your translations. I am the only one. There is one and only God. I am says it all. Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck puts it this way: God is that which he calls himself, and that which he calls himself, he is. There's a little mental puzzle for you. I am. And I am Almighty God going with you, Moses, down to confront Pharaoh. You will be my instrument. I will use you to deliver my people. Next thing we know, even though there's some resistance, we find Moses and Aaron down in the court of Pharaoh. And they're to bring the word of God, and they're to bring signs and wonders to show Pharaoh and the people of Egypt and the people of Israel who God is. And so we have this whole series of signs and wonders. Throwing down Aaron's rod turns into a serpent. You see the magician serpent swallow, the magicians do the same thing, and Aaron's rod, as the serpent swallows up these magician's serpents. Who is God? Who is God? And then we have this whole series of these plagues, one after another, plague after plague, answering each one of the Egyptians' false little gods, representing all these things in creation. One after another, God says through his actions, I am God. I am God over all these things. Again and again, and Pharaoh hardens his heart again and again. And at the very same time, we see this wonderful clash, you might say, this clashing point between the absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility and actions of Pharaoh. Because in God's word, we read both that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We might fairly say that while Pharaoh is a dupe of the devil, he's God's instrument to achieve his purposes. And so we have plague after plague, Pharaoh hardening his heart. The final plague comes, the plague of the death of the firstborn. And here's where everything should have been put into perspective for Pharaoh. He has no power. He has no power over life and death. He cannot do anything to save his firstborn, the very one who would pick up in his place when he goes up to be among the gods, the next one to take over dies. And you would think that Pharaoh would finally get the message. He does to a certain extent. He's so sick of it, he drives the people out. Now go, Moses, leave. And they go. And we have the wonderful story of the Passover. The wonderful story of God saying, my people will put blood over the doorposts, and the angel of death will pass over and spare only those with the blood over the doorpost. And every other firstborn among the people of Egypt, and even the animals, even the livestock, dies, but God passes over his people. And then comes that great crossing where the people see the sea parted. Now with Pharaoh and his armies in hot pursuit. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Pick up in verse 27. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw that the Egyptians were dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses, and they break out into song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. One of the first Christian choruses I've ever sung. God's victory over his enemies, God's deliverance of his people, and the song goes on expressing the glorious power of God. And that was one of the points of using Pharaoh to begin with, the bondage in Egypt, to show his glory through this earthly king and his oppression, to break that power, to show his glory, to destroy his enemies and deliver his people. And it happens. And it's history. And there's a whole part of the history of a redemption that lies ahead. But what a wonderful earthly picture of deliverance. We come back to Pharaoh. What was his part in this? All the pharaohs, but this one pharaoh in particular. And I believe he's the one that Paul is writing about in Romans. It's an argument about election. It's an argument about the sovereignty of God in salvation. But we read in Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's what Pharaoh was all about. The people, certainly during their oppression, didn't see that as clearly as they may have. But that's God's purpose. Raised him up that he might show his power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, this is the wonderful big picture, the first thing we need to see of our deliverance by Christ. It's an epic earthly example of our deliverance from bondage to sin, the rule of the devil, and from death itself. This is the grand picture of the Old Testament of redemption in Jesus Christ. As one greater than Moses comes, Moses just a type of Christ, one greater comes as the deliverer and the mediator between God and man, the one Moses preached about, Jesus the Christ, our deliverer. His blood was shed to deliver us. He's the one who brings us through the sea. He's the one who sets us on the course to the promised land. Now, I'm afraid that I got a little carried away with history there. I could certainly get carried away with redemption in Christ. It's what we preach. But one of the points of this whole series is to remind us that powerful and mighty and wicked and corrupt as an earthly ruler may be, they are ultimately under the absolute sovereignty of God. They are providential appointments. Even Pharaoh was ultimately made to serve God. All leaders are ultimately made to serve God. Very few have any sense of that. Certainly, Pharaoh was serving himself and he was serving his gods. But Pharaoh, in particular, was appointed by God for his purpose to glorify himself. Earthly rulers may think that they're among the gods. They might think that it's okay to destroy life at whim. They might think it's okay to establish laws that are directly in defiance of a holy God. They might think it's okay to grieve God's people by promoting perversity and all kinds of stuff like that. They might think that they're free to do that, even to persecute people. But those are wicked actions. Those are against God's revealed will. But somehow God's secret will establishes even the most wicked rulers to establish his purposes. We might not understand it. God's ways are not our ways. But even Pharaoh, for God's purposes. But understand this. Greatest rulers in the world, throughout history, most powerful people in the world today, puny little people, tiny dots on history. And they can and they have done all kinds of damage, but they're under our sovereign God. But what they need to know is that they will give an account for their actions. Even their actions that are under the absolute sovereign rule of God, their wicked actions are work of the devil as they represent him, if they're against God and his people. God will prove himself. God will glorify himself. God will use them to refine his people. But God will also call them to account. Maybe not now, maybe not in time, but in time, he will call them to account. In the meantime, God will use them to refine his church. We need to seriously think about that right now in our situation. What does all this stuff, this craziness in our country, what will this do to Christ's church? We know that Christ's church can't be destroyed. We know that God will preserve his people. He's delivered his people. He'll keep us and preserve us. But I would suggest that even the most wicked ruler cannot stop what God is doing with his church, and God is refining his church. At least those among his people that are willing to give him glory and willing to even suffer and cry out to God. Maybe that's where God is bringing us. Maybe we've forgotten to cry out to God for all the wickedness in our land, for the stain of blood, innocent blood on our land, for all those other things. Maybe that's where we need to go. Remember, God was seeking, and God does seek, true worshipers. He wasn't just taking the people out of Egypt so that they could have a luxurious life. He was taking them out of Egypt so that they would be free to glorify him and to worship him and to acknowledge continually that there is no other God. I am his God. There is one God. And God will refine his church. And he will make it clear, I'm convinced, in our country, who are those who will worship the true and living God alone. and who, even though they may call themselves people of God, are willing to align themselves with the likes of Egypt and the Pharaohs. Well, there will be a great day of reckoning. In the historic place, back in the time of the Exodus, here's what's written in Numbers 33:4. While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, and that's a terrible result of their sin. While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgment. That too is an earthly picture of something much bigger. Because every ruler, every pharaoh, every king, peoples of all nations, and even all these networks of false gods will be destroyed in the presence of God. And for the people of God, it will only then be the King Jesus who we have our eyes fixed upon. Jesus reigning forever. He reigns now, but then it will be so clear. No more oppression from the pharaohs and the likes of him on the earth. No more oppression of sin. No more oppression of the devil. No more death. The living Christ, who alone is to be worshiped now and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord our God, we know not only from your word, which is holy and pure and true, but we also know from history that kings and rulers, presidents, even whole nations rise and fall. Sometimes in dramatic ways, sometimes in slow and grueling ways. But Lord, this we know is true. That your kingdom is forever. And that our King is forever, our King Jesus. And that you, our great God, the great I Am, Yahweh, you who are forever to be worshipped, sovereign over all things, your providence is perfect. What you do is ultimately always good. And we are astounded that what you do always ultimately will bring you glory and is also for the good of your people, for those who are loved by you and those who love you. What an amazing God you are. We pray that you would cast out from us any fear of what people on earth may do. On the schemes of men, help us to keep our eyes fixed on your sovereignty, your perfect will, and your deep, deep love for your people through Christ. And we come to you in his name. Amen.